going to be reading in Exodus chapter 16 today. And if you don't have a Bible and you want to follow along, the Bible in the pew, Exodus 16 is on page 39. I'm going to do something amazing. Actually, not really amazing, but unusual. I'm going to cover the entire 16th chapter today. Okay, so let's pray. Lord, we come before the Word with hearts that desire You. Our aim, our ambition, Lord, is to know You. We sing of Your amazingness. I pray that today, through Your Spirit and Your Word, it would not just be words from our mouth, but that we would know experientially, joyfully, an amazing God who breathes out stars, and yet who is so intimate and personal that He gives us daily bread. So may the Word of the Lord be illuminated to us by the power of Your Spirit so that we might be transformed into the image of Christ Jesus. We ask in His name. Amen. And amen. Okay. So we looked at the... I don't know how this thing's going to work. Once in a while I get excited enough to move away from this little podium. I might have to carry this with me if I do that. But we looked last week at the close of the 15th chapter of Exodus. And the thought occurs to me, and I'm just going to, I'll say more about this in a minute. The 15th chapter of Exodus is really well known because of the song that's in it, right? How many of you went to church at a time when we sang, "I will sing unto the Lord, for He has triumphed gloriously, the horse and the rider thrown into the sea"? Yeehaw! Who remembers that? The rest of you are saying, "Thank God I don't remember that." But it's really a well-known passage of Scripture because partly of that song. And it's this beautiful triumphant song, and then you get to the end of the 15th chapter, and oh, we don't usually talk about that part. Because at the close of the 15th chapter last week, we saw the event of Israel beginning their journey in earnest, 40 years of wilderness wandering, and they have a desperate need, potable water. And God miraculously provides for that need, but not before they make... There's a word that comes to my mind that I shouldn't use publicly. But they make themselves objects of scorn, like you and I often do. We'll talk about that in a second. For your information, I just mentioned that this is the beginning of a 40-year journey for the people of Israel. They don't know that yet. At this point, they have yet to discover how true it is that God seldom, if ever, leads His people along the most direct path, and that He more often than not leads them along long and very winding roads. That we know, if you've been any time following the Lord, you know He seldom gets you there by the most direct path. And He didn't do it for Israel either. So what we saw in the response to the situation that they were facing, namely the need for water, was a response that sadly, like us, often reflects a deficiency of faith. They grumbled. They grumbled against Moses and by extension against God. And I know that none of us like to hear this. I don't like to hear this. I don't like to say these words. Because once in a while, I like to have me a grumble fest, yes? But grumbling is an indication that we are lacking in our faith. So I took a few minutes last week to try to define faith. And it boils down to the word that makes more sense to us in our language is trust. That's what faith really is. It's not an entity. It's trust. The persuasion that God is wise and strong and wiser and stronger than I am, and that He has a better plan than I do. And intellectually, I say, God has a better plan than I do. I know that He does. But in my heart, I'm like, God, you don't know what you're doing. Okay, none of you are like me in that, right? So if at the core of my soul, with all my being and every ounce of my being, I'm persuaded that God is wiser and stronger than I and that He has a better plan than I do, there is really no place for complaint. Ouch, I say. If I know that I know that I know that in all things God works together for good to those who love Him, who are called according to His purpose, then about what might I complain? John and Shane and I talked a little bit about this week. I just saw John, when he gets a shout out, it's like, yeah, I got mentioned. We were reading in Romans chapter 8, and if you know Romans chapter 8, if God is for us, if God is for us, say it out loud. So I said to John and Shane, you don't have any enemies. Nothing is ultimately and finally your enemy. Not failure, not disaster, not death. And nobody. If it is true that in all things God works together for good to those who love Him, who are called according to His purpose, then, you know, I there's nothing, I have no enemies. And I have nothing to complain about. The issue is simply this. I'm not persuaded, at least not with every ounce of my being, that God is wiser and more powerful and has a better plan than I. I've used this phrase before. I have vestiges of humanism clinging to my soul. Vestiges of humanism. The point is that Israel's experience and the experiences of our life through which Yahweh leads us are all aimed at this, getting my warped mind unwarped. Or to say it another way, to reveal to me through the process of time and experience that God is wiser and God is stronger and that God really does have a better plan than I do. His aim is to cure me of those vestiges of humanism that cling to my soul. And I'll tell you this, they still cling to my soul. But the more those vestiges of humanism fall and the more clearly I see, the sight before me is astonishing. Dear God, that's what you were thinking. And how do you get to be so wise? And how do you get to be so strong? Okay, two more brief reiterations before moving on, and I'll read the passage. Wow. I got a half an hour to finish the whole 16th chapter. One is to point out again the stark contrast between the early portion of Exodus 15, when Israel was on top of the world after having witnessed the great deliverance of the Lord at the Sea of Reeds, to their absolute devastation at the experience when hard times came upon them. Okay, in the second portion of Exodus 15. And as I said, an indication of distrust, lack of faith, they grumbled. But we ought not be too hard on them, you know. Because they're really just getting started on learning the ways of Yahweh. And it really is an issue of growth to learn to follow the Lord and to trust Him completely. Second is to state again that in the text that we saw last week, God expresses His expectation for His covenant people in this case Israel, and now in the new covenant, you and I, believers in Christ. And his expectation is this: obedience. God expects you to obey. And he said to Israel, listen carefully to the voice of Yahweh Elohim, and to what is right in his eyes. Pay attention to his commandments and keep all his decrees. God expects obedience, but I stated last week that I don't think that at the bottom of what God wants for us is obedience. At the bottom of what God wants for us is trust. Thank you. Trust is the chief and overarching objective of what God wants from us, and there's a direct correlationship between trust and obedience, and it is this, that faith or trust is the foundation for obedience, or to say it another way, obedience is the fruit of trust. If you trust God, you will obey him. When he says jump, you will know that he's trustworthy and that you can jump, and that then you'll do it. Okay? God's aim is to cure us of our disbelief, our distrust, our horribly mistaken notion that our way is better than his. None of us really have that mistaken notion, do we? My way's better than God's. Okay, with that, let's consider the scripture for today. Again, page 39 in the Bible, in the pew, if you'd like to follow along there. 16th chapter of Exodus. Hear the word of the Lord. The whole Israelite community set out from Elim and came to the desert of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day after the second month after they had come out of Egypt. In the desert, the whole community grumbled against Moses and Aaron, and the Israelites said to them, "If only we had died by the Lord's hand in Egypt. There we sat around pots of meat and ate all the food we wanted, but you have brought us out into this desert to starve this entire assembly to death." Then the Lord said to Moses, and Yahweh said to Moses, "I will rain down bread from heaven for you. The people are to go out each day and gather enough for that day. In this way I will test them and see whether they will follow my instructions. On the sixth day they are to prepare prepare what they bring in, and that is to be twice as much as they gather on the other days." So Moses and Aaron said to all the Israelites, "In the evening you will know that it was Yahweh who brought you out of Egypt, and in the morning you will see his glory, the glory of Yahweh, because he has heard your grumbling against him. Who are we that you should grumble against us?" Moses also said, "You will know that it is Yahweh when he gives you meat to eat in the evening, and all the bread you want in the morning, because he has heard your grumbling against him. Who are we? You're not grumbling against us, but against Yahweh." Then Moses told Aaron, "Say to the entire Israelite community, come before Yahweh, for he has heard your grumbling." While Aaron was speaking to the whole Israelite community, they looked toward the desert, and there was the glory of Yahweh appearing in the cloud. And Yahweh said to Moses, "I have heard the grumbling of the Israelites. Tell them, at twilight you will eat meat, and in the morning you will be filled with bread. Then you will know that I am Yahweh Elohim." That evening, quail came and covered the camp. And in the morning, there was a layer of dew around the camp. When the dew was gone, thin flakes like frost on the ground appeared on the desert floor. When the Israelites saw it, they said to each other, "What is it?" For they did not know what it was. I'll pause for a second. I don't know if the footnote says here, but later it says, "What is it?" is the word manna. So that's where, that's the Hebrew for what is it, manna. So that's where the word manna comes from. And I also noticed in reading that these are like frosted flakes, thin frost flakes like frost. Okay, middle of verse 15, Moses said to them, "It is the bread Yahweh has given you to eat. This is what Yahweh has commanded. Each one is to gather as much as he needs. Take an omer for each person that you have in your tent." The Israelites did as they were told. Some gathered much, some little. And when they measured it by the omer, he who gathered much did not have too much, and he who gathered little did not have too little. Each one gathered as much as he needed. Then Moses said to them, "No one is to keep any of it until the morning." However, some of the people paid no attention to Moses, and they kept part of it until morning. But it was full of maggots and began to smell. So Moses was angry with them. Each morning everyone gathered as much as he needed, and when the sun grew hot, it melted away. On the sixth day they gathered twice as much, two omers for each person, and the leaders of the community came and reported this to Moses. And he said to them, "This is what Yahweh commanded. Tomorrow is a day of rest, a holy Sabbath to Yahweh. So bake what you want to bake and boil what you want to boil. Save whatever is left and keep it until morning." So they saved it until morning, as Moses commanded, and it did not stink or get maggots in it. "Eat it today," Moses said, "because today is a Sabbath to Yahweh. You will not find any of it on the ground today. 6 days you are to gather it, but on the seventh day, the Sabbath, there will not be any." Nevertheless, some of the people went out on the Sabbath day to gather it, but they found none. Then Yahweh said to Moses, "How long will you refuse to keep," by the way, "you" in plural, so that's the people, not Moses himself. "How long will you refuse to keep my commandments and my instructions? Bear in mind that Yahweh has given you the Sabbath. That is why the sixth day he gives you bread for 2 days. Everyone is to stay where he is on the seventh day. No one is to go out." So the people rested on the seventh day. The people of Israel called the bread manna. It was like white coriander seed and tasted like wafers made with honey. Moses said, "This is what Yahweh has commanded. Take an omer of manna and keep it for generations to come, so that they can see the bread I gave you in the desert when I brought you out of Egypt." So Moses said to Aaron, "Take a jar and put an omer of manna in it, then place it before Yahweh to be kept for generations to come." As the Lord commanded Moses, Aaron put the manna in front of the testimony that it might be kept. The Israelites ate manna 40 years until they came to the land that was settled. They ate manna until they reached the border of Canaan. An omer is a tenth of an ephah. This is the word of the Lord. And in case you're wondering, your footnote should give you what an omer and an ephah are. I think it was like two quarts for... Okay. So there's really... The reason I'm going through a 16th chapter in one day is that there's not really anything new to say. Compared with the past couple of passages. At the Sea of Reeds, it was the difficulty of being hemmed in between Pharaoh and the sea. At Mara, it was the difficulty of being without clean water. And in the desert of sin, it's the difficulty of being without food. It's the same story, but with another name. What I think we will see developed here is in this chapter is a little bit more connection between trust and obedience, and we'll look at that in a moment. Okay, their journey, I won't bring down the map, but their journey is leading them southward, or I should say God is leading them southward, towards Sinai. Sinai, the mountain of the Lord, where Moses, you remember, a long time ago, had encountered God in the burning thorn bush. When they get to Sinai in a couple of chapters, it will be the place that they encounter Yahweh as the great lawgiver. But here in this passage, we get a time stamp, okay? An indication of how long it's been since they left Egypt. And so far, we haven't been told that. But now we're told 15th day of the second month after they came out of Egypt. So we're talking about 45 days here, okay? Just to show you how indirectly God generally leads, not by the most direct route God generally leads. If God had led them by the direct route, they would have been there long ago. Now they're 45 days into what will be a 40-year journey. God seldom, if ever, leads us along the most direct route. And I think it also becomes evident as to why God so often takes so long getting us there, because we're slow to learn, yes? Okay, when you come to faith in Christ, I'm just going to go off my notes here for a second. When you come to faith in Christ, this is what I believe. Your spirit is born again. You're brand new. I asked Shane this week, when you come to faith in Christ, what changes? And Shane said, everything. And I said, I don't think it does. Your body doesn't change, right? You still have the same physical issues. God can heal you, but doesn't necessarily mean your body's still the same body. Your mind is often still the same mind. I believe when we come to faith in Christ, what happens is that our spirit man is completely whole, regenerated, born again, brand new, that our mind starts to be conforming to that image, and that when Christ comes again, our bodies will catch up with the rest. Okay? But it's a process. And the reason I'm pointing that out is for even for believers, we often find that we have a deep-rooted distrust in God. An ingrained rebellion against Him. And we must endure many miles to learn the simplest lessons. Trust. That's something we learn through many miles. Israel is still deeply struggling to learn lesson number one. God is trustworthy. It's why I stand before you today and I'm preaching this message. And I know you're going to go home and, like me, you're going to make the same mistakes over. We're learning. God is leading us individually and corporately to a place where we're learning to trust. Okay? So once again, in the face of want, the people do the things that they had done previously when they faced want. They grumbled. They murmured. They complained. I had a little fun last week with that word murmur. Murmur, 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 murmur. Murmur. And in fact, their words aren't terribly different than the previous occasion. Listen, if only we had died at Yahweh's hands in Egypt. There we sat around pots of meat and ate all the food we wanted. But you brought us out into the desert to starve this entire assembly to death. Dear God, what were you thinking? And I said some time ago, if you ask the Israelites at the end of this journey, was it worth it? I suspect that to every individual would respond to you, yeah, it was worth it. We saw God part the sea. We saw angel food descend and lay on the ground before us. We saw God keep our clothes and our shoes intact for 40 years. We saw all these. Was it worth it? Heck yeah, it was worth it. But right now, their attitude is, we're better off dead than following after God. God's aim is that we say from our heart, thy loving kindness is better than life. But we often find ourselves saying, this is a fate worse than death. So the issue in this situation is food. And as before, in the face of it, they demonstrate their lack of trust by grumbling. And once again, God is gracious. And in the face of their grumbling and complaining, He provides for their needs. In the form of bread in the morning and meat, in this case quail in the evening, rained down from heaven. Now, let me just say for the record, this is not usually the way God provides for our needs, right? And if you suspect that God's saying, you know, you don't have to do anything, I'm just going to rain down bread and quail for you, you know, go ahead and give it a whirl. But my suspicion is, you know, He does it this way usually. He usually gives us the strength to work at a job, earn a living, okay? He doesn't usually, and He's not obligated ever, to rain bread and meat from heaven, okay? But He can. And in this case, He did. But one of the things that strikes me in this case is how this provision clearly provides a link between trust and obedience. And we're starting to see that the Israelites are starting to get it. You know, there's some obedience starting to happen that demonstrates their trust. But the scene is this. God has given instruction to Moses, call the people together, come before Yahweh, for He has heard your grumbling. And when they come together, Aaron's speaking, and then is interrupted by wonders in the sky. They looked to the desert, and there was the glory of Yahweh appearing in the clouds. So some visible manifestation is occurring. God visibly manifested. And my guess is that some of these people are saying, we've been grumbling, God's been listening, and uh-oh, here He comes. You know? We've seen what God can do when he's ticked. I suspect that's what's on some of their minds. But as I said earlier, God is gracious toward his people. And he informs Moses that the people can expect quail that evening and bread in the morning. Okay? But it's the bread that becomes the particular focus for us, because this will be their food supply for 40 years. With it comes special instructions. Gather as much as you need for each day, but no more. Okay. Gather as much as you need, but no more. Think about it. You're in the desert. Your spiritual leader has told you there will be bread outside in the morning, and go gather as much as you need for today, but not enough for tomorrow. And you have no prospect other than the word of Moses that tomorrow there will be bread out there. And so you go out and there's bread all over, gather an omer and no more. I don't think Moses is watching me. I think I'll gather a little more. I might. It sounds a whole lot like, listen, take no thought for tomorrow. For tomorrow will take care of itself. Or, don't lay up for your treasures on earth where moth and rust will destroy, but lay up treasures in heaven, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. God is teaching them and us to trust him for today, each day, and not to worry about tomorrow. Oh dear. Oh dear. How many of us does that not offend? God's teaching me to trust him for today. And not worry about tomorrow? Really? It's not quite the same principle, but it's similar. Harry's downstairs, I think, today. The kids. He's been reading a book that I read by David Platt. Listen to the title of this book. Radical, Taking Back Your Faith from the American Dream. Did you give me that book, Barb? Was that a gift? Thank you. Taking Back Your Faith from the American Dream. I'm just going to take a second here. It seems that somewhere down inside of us, as most believers in Christ, the American dream and Christianity are the same thing. The point of the book, and I think my point of this book too, is to call Christians to radical, Christ-centered, God-exalting lifestyles, living with what we need, instead of lavishing our abundance on our ever-increasing bloated American dream lifestyle. And he makes the point, this is a quote from David Platt's book, close to 2 billion people today live on less than $2 per day. That's nearly half the world struggling to find food, water, and shelter with the same amount of money I spend on French fries for lunch. End quote. And I think it's been the mindset of many Christians that McDonald's is my right as a believer. I think it's fair to say, sad to say, that many of us who lay claim to being Christ followers more often than not demonstrate that we value exactly what the world values. And our misvaluation of the world's treasures leads us right back to where we started, trust or a lack thereof. Side note, okay, so back to the narrative. Stone me if you'd like to afterwards. Let me finish today's message before you do. Maybe you'll be happy when I quit. Not happy that I quit, but happy after I quit. God gave instructions regarding the manna, the bread. Gather enough for today and only today. And do you see what a test that is, chiefly not of their obedience, but of their trust? Okay? Anyone can go through the ritual of obedience when there's nothing at risk. Only the heart that has learned to trust will obey when obedience today may result in hunger tomorrow. Only the heart that has learned to trust will obey when disobedience today may lead to hunger tomorrow. But God demonstrates His trustworthiness in this. Number one, those who gather extra find it rotten the next day and full of maggots, just as He said. Number two, tomorrow morning, there's manna for tomorrow. God literally gives them this day their daily bread. And He's faithful to do that even when they are not faithful to Him. For 40 years, listen. For 40 years, God never misses a day. Except for Sabbath, and we'll talk about that in a second. For 40 years, God never misses a day. Even when they complain about it and say, God, we're sick of manna. Even when they complain about it, God never misses a day. I wrote down, quoting, I don't remember, Keith Green, manna burgers, manicotti. This one was mine. Peanut butter and banana sandwiches. And we're sick of it. God, we're sick of it. And God's faithful. Here's manna for today. We're sick of it. Here's manna for today. Wow. So, in demonstration of His sovereignty and of His wisdom and of His graciousness, God makes an exception to the gather for today rule. Okay, sixth day of each week, the day before Shabbat, Hebrew for rest, gather twice as much as you need because you and me are going to take a day off. God says, you and me are taking a day off. We're going to Sabbath together. So the process is reversed in that those who don't gather 2 days' worth are left without on the seventh day. Now, just to clarify, this is in advance of the Ten Commandments and the biblical command to honor the Sabbath and keep it holy. But to my mind, it seems that the notion of Sabbath, like the notion of sacrifice, is not something that's foreign to the Hebrew mind. Okay, it's not something that has been institutionalized by the law, but it's already a part of their consciousness, the consciousness of the Israeli people. They have, I think, comprehended a holy day unto to the Lord as a day of rest. But this is their first officially sanctioned duty regarding Shabbat. Gather a double portion on Friday, because Saturday will be a day of rest. Okay, good. I got time for throwing one more comment. Off the record comment. It's my understanding that you and I are not under the law, and you don't have to not light a fire on Saturday, and you don't have to not work on Saturday or Sunday. Okay? It's my understanding. If you disagree, okay. But this much I believe in principle. It is a good principle that you and I have a day of rest. A time when we say, okay, God's in control. And that's the whole point of sleeping, and that's the whole point of resting. God created us like this so that we need sleep and so that we need rest to remind us that He's in control and the world doesn't fall apart when I go to bed at night. And the church doesn't fall apart when I take a day off Monday. And your life doesn't fall apart when you say, okay, day of rest. Toward the end of the passage, we're directed toward the future. the way that God will provide for His people in the remembrance and future generations of His provision. First, at God's instruction, an omer, that is one day's supply of manna, is placed in a jar, later to be placed in the testimony. That's a reference to the Ark of the Covenant, and we'll get there eventually, okay? And it is to serve as a reminder of God's provision so that future generations might learn from the grace bestowed on their ancestors. Second, the note that this will be a daily supply of the Lord for 40 years until they finally arrive at home in the promised land. And as I said, God never missed a day. That's pretty awesome. Jesus Christ. And I don't want to fail to speak of Him and to see Him in the faithful provision of God for His people. Because Christ Jesus is our manna. He is our Sabbath. He's our shepherd and our provider. Okay, listen to what the Lord Jesus Christ says. This is from John chapter 6. First, He says this. How fitting in response to what we've seen here in chapters 15 and 16. Jesus says, stop grumbling among yourselves. Like father, like son. Yes? Stop grumbling! And then He goes on to say, I tell you the truth, he who believes in me has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Your forefathers ate the manna in the desert, yet they died. But here is the bread that comes down from heaven, which a man may eat and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. And if anyone eats this bread, he will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. For 40 years, God's grace provides for the life of Israel. For eternity, God's grace will supply for the life of all those who have trusted in Christ. There have been days in my life when I've been tempted to say, yeah, Jesus is great and all, but I need more than just Jesus. Variety is the spice of life. I've so come to love the bread of heaven that I'm realizing more and more when Christ is all that I have left. He is more than enough. When Christ is all that I have left, He's more than enough. And like Israel, I'm learning to trust. And like Israel, I'm learning that the Lord will provide my daily bread. And that I don't have a thing to worry about because I have no enemies. When God is for me, who can be against me? But I'm only learning. Beginning to learn, maybe. The old song, Jesus, Jesus, how I trust Him, how I've proved Him, o'er and o'er. Jesus, Jesus, precious Jesus, oh, for grace to trust Him more. May that be our prayer.